listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden from you comes my mouth, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is life to us. So Lord, as we come to Psalm 22, Lord, we ask that you would enliven, Lord, that you would pour out your grace, that you would meet every saint, and specifically the suffering saint. Lord, in your unique and pinpointed care. Lord, we thank you for your word that is a songbook to us, Lord, even in the Psalms, Lord. They serve us, they teach us, they direct our hearts and help us grow in understanding how to express the troubles of this life, yet in light of your faithfulness and goodness. So Lord, we pray, would you guide and direct our time this morning, Lord, through the preaching of your word, Lord, would you capture our hearts? Would you affect our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit? Lord, for those who are in a season of suffering, Lord, we pray you would comfort and care and strengthen and enliven and help. For those coming out of a season of suffering, Lord, would you just once again redirect their eyes to know where has their help come from? It's from you, Lord, and you have been faithful and good. And Lord, something we do know is that for each of us, Lord, suffering will come. Difficulty comes because we live in a broken world. And so we just pray, Lord, would you arm our hearts with truth to suffer well, even. Lord, we thank you. Meet us through your word this morning. Do your good work in us. Preach a better sermon than this weak little pastor. Preach a better sermon to your people, great shepherd. Be exalted now. In Christ's name we pray. And the church says, amen, amen, amen. Pastors have something among ourselves that we call the Monday blues. The Monday blues of pastors. Friday and Saturday have been this building up to Sunday. So your heart is anticipating, it's amping up to gather with the saints. And so Sunday finally arrives, and it's this wonderful day of fellowship. You're gathering with the saints, you're singing praise, you're freshly made aware of the glory and the goodness of Christ, and until you sort of plop down at the end of Sunday night with a happy heart, but yet oftentimes with a very tired body is typically how Friday, Saturday, Sunday goes. And so Sunday is wonderful. And then Monday comes. You're tired from the Friday and Saturday buildup, and then Sunday was wonderful, and it's this exertion and wonderful fellowship and time together. It's just wonderful, but it also takes everything out of you. And you find yourself getting up on Monday slowly and groggy, and now you're in weakness, and oh man, you start replaying the things you said on Sunday. And you know, I guess quarterbacks in the NFL, a much higher pay grade, call it Monday morning quarterback. And pastors just call it Monday morning blues. You start replaying in your mind all the silly things that and unhelpful things that maybe you said on Sunday, things that maybe didn't serve people. You start just replaying all of this in your mind, and even things that you said, oh, I should have said that. I missed that opportunity to care for that person. I should have said this. And you're just replaying all of it in your mind. And now in your weakness, it just becomes a much bigger thing. And so the faith that felt so big on Sunday as you're gathering to say, yes, God is present. The Lord is with us. He's glorious. He's good. That faith that feels so big on Sunday, all of a sudden Monday comes in weakness and it feels so small. A faith that was so big and almost explosively powerful, and you're just walking in it and you're aware of God's goodness Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then boom, all of a sudden that faith it just feels so small. That is what pastors call the Monday blues. It's a universal wrestling of the heart, I think, for most pastors. Now, I will say that now, almost 10 years in, I've grown a ton in not being ruled by the Monday blues, but it's definitely something that weekly is a temptation that pastors can feel and have to resist. I think we all have these types of up and down moments in our lives. Days when our faith feels so big and we're freshly aware of the power and presence and goodness of the Lord. And then days when our faith feels so small and it's hard. It's hard to see that the Lord is near, and sorrows and suffering seem to be what we're more aware of. One of the reasons I'm so grateful that the Lord has given us the book of Psalms is that they really are the hymn book of the human heart, aren't they? They walk through life with us, through the ups and downs. They have a song for every emotion we may feel. There are psalms for moments of glad praise. There are psalms for thankfulness. There are psalms for contentment. There are psalms for moments of deep sorrows. There are psalms for confusing circumstances. Even the order of the psalms can so relate to the day-to-day ups and downs that we live in. Think about where we've been the last several weeks in the psalms. A few weeks ago, it was the fifth Sunday. We had all the kids with us. Do you remember? We all came up here and we learned about the whoa. Do you remember that? And we saw Psalm 19, and it was a whoa type of a psalm where the psalmist is saying, I see God everywhere. I'm aware of his glory. I am praising him. Oh my, he's overwhelmed. It's a whoa type of a psalm. And then Psalm 20, there was this trouble that came, but you just felt like there was this soaring faith in the midst of it where I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm looking to the Lord. He's faithful. I'm going to turn away from the chariots and horses of this life, and I am looking to the Lord. Psalm 20 just felt like there was just this big faith and resounding commitment that says, I am looking and trusting God. And then Psalm 21, we heard from Kenny last week, is this explosion of praise of the Lord, of just in joy, aware of him as our victorious king. And then we hit Psalm 22 as Kristen read those first lines of verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a total shift from the spiritual highs of the previous three psalms, isn't it? And I think, can't we relate to that? I'm just so grateful for God's real word. It's real for us. He gave it to us. I think it's an exclamation to us to say, I understand your humanity and your fallenness and what you endure. It's one day I'm aware of God's nearness. The next day, I'm trusting him in the midst of difficult circumstances, and then boom! God, have you forsaken me? Do you hear that? Those rhythms of life there. Psalm 22 is a psalm for the Monday blues, or whatever day your blues may come crashing in on you. Psalm 22 is a psalm for the wrestling heart, a psalm that even Christ himself lived out on the cross for us. So it becomes a psalm for the wrestling heart to find much comfort and hope in the midst of suffering and sorrows. It's honest about the struggle, but it turns to the Lord and finds grace that lifts the heart. This is a psalm, I think, for the Monday blues. So we'll see this in two halves today, just 2 points, two halves. First, the honest cry of the wrestling heart. And then second, the declaration of praise from the wrestling heart. So let's begin by listening to the honest cry of the wrestling heart in verses 1 through 21a. David has come to a moment in his life where he is encountering some type of suffering, and he feels like God is absent in it. Verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It blows me away. We just heard several psalms of victory the last several Sundays as we just rehearsed, where God has clearly taken care of David's trouble. But this psalm now takes us to a moment when it seems like God is allowing the trouble to linger. God doesn't seem to be taking this trouble away quickly, but instead is allowing David to walk through it. And the psalm presents us, I think, with a few questions throughout it. What do we do when God doesn't take away our trouble? The last few psalms, Lord, help us. Oh, he did. He's victorious. Boom. We're glad. What do we do when he doesn't take the trouble away? And then what do we do when God feels absent from our suffering? Do you pull away and go quiet? Do you lash out in anger? What do you do? Well, in many ways, we learn how to respond by seeing David's response in this psalm. He continues to run to the Lord. Notice in his struggle, he's crying out to still, my God, my God, is the declaration of that cry in verses 1 and 2. My God. So still, he's not running from the Lord. He's going to the Lord. And a possessive word, my God. So he continues to run to the Lord. And as he goes to the Lord, he's humbly honest about his suffering and about his wrestling heart and what life feels like at the moment. So he's humbly honest. He presents that before the Lord. And yet, he answers his doubts of feeling as if God's abandoned him with reminders of God's faithfulness. That's what we see in this psalm. Still running to the Lord in the midst of ongoing suffering, even when the Lord feels absent, I'm running to you. I'm casting all my cares. I'm taking every bit of one of my hurts. I'm being honest about it with you. And in the midst of all that, I'm trying to remember how faithful you are. By God's grace, David doesn't just spiral into utter despair. He enters into what I think we could call a faith fight. It's a faith fight, saints. That back and forth is a faith fight. That's what this is. It's the faith fight where we wrestle against how we feel with what we know. That's the faith fight. We wrestle against how we feel with what we know, where we answer all of our doubts and questions with what is true, despite how I feel. Look how David does this. We're going to walk through this quickly here. He starts with the honest cry of someone who feels spiritually abandoned, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. He's taking it to the Lord, this honest heart cry before the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And then look in verses 3 through 5. It's almost as if he's interrupting his heart cry. He says, yet. Now, I don't know about in your Bibles, but when I get to words like that, I circle those words. So if you looked at my Bible right now, yet is circled in verse 3. So verses 1 and 2, this heart cry of anguish and agony, feelings of abandonment, where are you? And then verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Do you hear the preaching to his own heart here? Do you hear it on this side? Lord, I don't see you in this. Lord, I've been stuck in this. This is hard. Where are you? I don't see you taking care of this. And then he says, oh, David, my heart. Remember, generations before you have suffered, but they've trusted the Lord. Remember, he's faithful. But look at all the ways he's been faithful. Remember all those accountings in the past, how he's been faithful, how my fathers and people, my grandparents, everybody I've known in the past, they've trusted you and you've been so faithful. You've never failed them. Remember, heart. I love it. He reminds himself first of God's character. He's holy. He's holy. Which we know it can mean distinctly different and set apart in every way. But I think in this particular context, what would be drawn out about his holiness? It's that God, in being utterly and completely different and pure, is that he is completely good and righteous in all that he does and all that he allows, right? So out of this sovereign providence in which we live and where we find ourselves, what is the reminder? Lord, you are holy, which means you always do what's good. And I belong to you, which means you cannot act opposite of according to your ways. You will act according to your holiness, which is perfectly righteous and perfectly good towards me. I think it's such an important truth for the sufferer to remember. Such an important truth for the sufferer to remember. We didn't sing it today, but that's why one of the reasons why I love that song, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. What is the hope of the troubled heart? What is the declaration in the very next verse? God is good. God is good. Oh, that's why I love singing that song. It's this declaration to our hearts. It's such an important truth for the sufferer to remember. And then he remembers God's past faithfulness, how generations of God's people have put their trust in the Lord time and time again throughout history, and God has always shown himself to be faithful. Saints, that's one reason why we so need each other. That's one reason why we need the care collective. Because we're coming alongside one another and we're just helping one another in our struggles and in our suffering with reminders of God's faithfulness. Precious saints, you may not, I think one of the hesitations to care for people is that we feel like we have to have all the answers. And we don't have all the answers, do we? I don't have all the answers for that particular person's suffering. And sometimes the Lord will bring people who can share in suffering to come alongside and impart very specific care to one another. But the hesitation often is, I don't have all the answers. Well, saints, here's the freedom of your heart. You don't have to have the answers. There's only one who has all the answers. What we do is remind each other of the faithfulness of God. So you have, the scripture talks about the ministry of reminding. It's not the ministry of having all the answers. I think as pastors, you can be tempted towards that. I got to have all the answers for everybody. And the reality is it's so freeing to say, no, I just need to point them to Jesus who has all the answers for them. And so saints, we are entering into this ministry of reminding. It's just reminding one another of how faithful the Lord is, of how trusted he can be. And it's just encouraging those saints. Do you remember how good the Lord's been? Don't forget this. Oh, saint, as you were sharing that bit of suffering, did you see the Lord's faithfulness in that moment? Did you just see that? It's just this ministry of coming alongside, not having all the answers, but being people of reminding ministry, just reminding one another of how faithful and how good he is. I think that's the ministry David's displaying here. That's the work being displayed in verses 3 through 5. Remember his character. Remember his character and remember his faithfulness. Verses 6 through 8. This is the back and forth of the suffering heart. David's heart is thrown back into his present suffering. He says, but listen to these words. My God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? Yet, I'm trying to remember how faithful you are, how trustworthy you are. And then verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Saints, something I love about this psalm and all the psalms, you could say collectively, they're just so real. Don't we feel, don't we wrestle this way? And I think it's a reminder that God can take the wrestling of your heart. He can handle it. He wrote it in his songbooks for us to sing. I'm going to give you an opportunity to express the wrestling of your heart that you feel. You don't have to be hesitant in bringing those wrestlings to the Lord. David's just coming. He's being humble before the Lord, but he's being honest before the Lord. I love how the word just calls us to that. It says, come on, come and lay it out before the Lord. He's big enough and strong enough to carry the weight of those cares. So in verses 6-8, David's heart just thrown back into it. But I am a worm, not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. He goes on to express that people are mocking him for trusting in the Lord. They're making mouths and wagging their head at him, meaning essentially they're making faces and taunting him. And then verse 9, look at your Bibles again. I just love this. The faith fight. Faith fight, 9 and 10. He remembers God's past faithfulness, not merely to generations of God's people out there, but to himself. Since as far back as he can remember, it's another yet. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 9? Yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. He's remembering, okay, Lord, you've been faithful to them. Now let me remember, you have been so faithful to me. The fact that I belong to you. Oh, Lord. Saints, I have found much comfort in that particular truth at times in suffering, where it's just you're sitting there and you just say, Lord, you plucked me out of millions lost. And I don't have all the answers of why you would do that. But I'm glad. And I belong to you. And in this moment right now, I'm more aware of this suffering or this difficulty, but I'm remembering that, Lord, how amazing it is to be yours. That you would set your affection on me when I wasn't even looking for you. Why would you remove your affections for me now that I belong to you? I think that's what that kind of work does for us when we remember his faithfulness to us as we've known him, that he would call us to him so undeservingly, set his affection on us when we least expected it. Surely you're with me now in this, Lord. When I was at my worst, you called me to you. Surely you're in this now. Oh, the first half of this psalm ends with this bookends of a cry for help for God to save and deliver him. So there's the, Lord, I need you to act in this. I need you to save, rescue, deliver. So verse 11 is the front end of the bookend. And then verses 19 and 21a are the second bookend where he's just crying out, asking for salvation, asking for rescue. And then in between those bookends of that cry is this cry for help that is incredibly descriptive of his physical suffering in verses 12 through 18. Here's what I'm going through. Here's what I feel. He describes his suffering like being surrounded by wild beasts, bulls and dogs and lions, hungry and ready to tear him apart. Now, we don't know what he's fully envisioning there for his own life. Soldiers, strong men, who knows? Saul, we don't know what situation he's specifically speaking of, but he feels that it's this. He's describing it as this, and God has allowed it to happen. And we'll talk more why that would be here in a moment. But bulls and dogs and lions are surrounding me, hungry and ready to tear him apart. And his body is completely failing him. His strength is gone. His bones are out of joint. He feels like a broken piece of a ceramic pot. I mean, what more poetic description of saying, I feel broken? Makes you think of Corinthians when we're described as clay pots. Like a broken piece of a ceramic pot. His heart is melted like wax with sorrows, and he is so thirsty. His tongue is sticking to his jaws. He even says, they have pierced my hands and feet, and they divide my garments among themselves and cast lot for my clothes. Now, we don't know. We know this is written by David, and so we're going to get to Christ in here in just a moment. But clearly, he's describing his suffering in such vivid, painful descriptors. We don't know the moment of David's life where his suffering was so extreme that he would describe it this way. But this is the cry of one of God's people whose suffering is intense. His feelings of abandonment are real. And yet by the grace of God, he is looking to the Lord. Now, here's what we know about the Lord that David is crying out to about his suffering. He, the Lord, can meet the sufferer in the midst of their suffering because he knows what it is to suffer, exactly like this psalm. Right. As difficult as David's fight for faith in this psalm was, and as difficult as he felt his suffering was, he was writing of a future suffering king that was far beyond him. And our Lord Jesus himself would identify completely and wholly with this psalm as the sufferer. Where David may have felt forsaken, Jesus would enter into our forsakenness on the cross. And Scripture doesn't want us to miss this moment. Scripture doesn't want us to miss this moment. As I was reading commentaries on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon, and I wasn't going to quote him because I said, I quote him too much. I wasn't going to quote him. And I didn't plan on sharing this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. But he had this moment where he says, it's like David is this bright star and his suffering is real and you see it. But then there's the sun of this psalm that is so bright and overwhelms the star that star of David, in a sense, is hidden behind the sun of Christ in this psalm. And he says, so much so that once you see it, once you see that Christ is in this psalm, you don't even want to look back to David. So I just want to keep looking at him. I just want to keep looking at the bright sun of my Savior here, the suffering Savior. The Scripture doesn't want us to miss. We've talked about this the last several weeks. If we go to the Psalms and we forget that these were real people with real trouble, with real heartache, David wrote this psalm and felt this way. If we miss that, if we skip over that, we miss part of the truth of this psalm and application. But if we never see Christ in the psalm and we beeline it to only application for us, we miss the heart of the psalm, don't we? We need it all. We need it all. The Scripture doesn't want us to miss seeing Jesus as the ultimate sufferer of Psalm 22. And I have proof of it. I have proof. Matthew chapter 27 is our proof. It'll be on the screen. I want to walk through this for a moment and show you the Gospel of Matthew would lay out in Christ's crucifixion, his ultimate suffering moment, the happenings of his crucifixion in Matthew 27 with the happenings of Psalm 22 and the sufferer there. Look at this, verse 35, it'll be on the screen. This is from Matthew 27, beginning verse 35. And when they had crucified him, and what is crucifixion? Nailing your hands and your feet, piercing them to a cross. They divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. That's verses 16 through 18 of Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers. This is Psalm 22. Encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 37, or verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. That's verses 6 through 8 in Psalm 22. It said, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." You see it? Verse 45 of Matthew 27. "Now from the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That is verse 1 of Psalm 22. Why is this so important for us to see that Jesus is the ultimate sufferer of Psalm 22? And not merely us. Psalm 22 is for the sufferer who feels abandoned, when it's hard to see God at work in ongoing suffering. And Jesus willingly entered into this Psalm 22 type of suffering for us. He knows what it's like for God to allow you to walk through suffering and not remove it. But he knows it in a far greater and even more real way, doesn't he? We have a high priest by seeing this. We have a high priest who has journeyed through the deepest darkness of Psalm 22 and is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, not merely in our struggle with sin, but even in our wrestlings with suffering. Since he walked through this, we can read Psalm 22 and say, "I feel like that." And our Savior says, "I walked and lived that. I know suffering." The King knows suffering. He can sympathize with us in our weakness. And so when you feel alone in your suffering, you can humbly and honestly cry out to the one who knows what you're feeling. One who has walked it before you and who can walk it alongside you now. For 21 verses, this psalm is sitting in the real struggle of suffering. It's the voice of one crying out in pain and heartache. And then, in the middle of a single verse, in verse 21, it just broken in half. It's this turn of the heart. The entire psalm shifts Again, it's this moment where it feels like the faith bite of the first 21 verses turns to faith grabbing hold of the heart and moves us from the cry of the wrestling heart to this loud declaration of praise. See, that's amazing to me. Verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There's this turn of the heart. It's surprising. It's unexpected. It's just like, whoa, all of a sudden it changes. It's amazing. So look at this. So we see, we go from the wrestling heart to this declaration of praise from the wrestling heart. So as you read the second half of this psalm through the lenses of David's life, you hear this hope-filled anticipation of the Lord's rescue. That though I'm suffering now, the Lord will eventually rescue me. And he erupts in praise. It actually sounds like he's already been rescued, right? The way he's speaking. It's this amazing turn. It's just this eruption of praise with the anticipation of being saved and rescued. Look at how the praise of this psalm, this is just so cool, explodes outward, anticipating this rescue of God for the sufferer. So it's praise that begins personally with him. Verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Verse 24, for he has not despised or bore the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This is praise of the personal heart in verse 22 and 24. And then it's this praise that includes the congregation, verse 22. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 25, for from you comes my praise in the great congregation. And the praise just keeps swelling. It just keeps swelling up. It expands to all nations. In verses 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord and shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And then the praise echoes into future generations. Verse 30, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And what is it? What has he done? He has rescued. And so we will praise. That's the declaration here. It's amazing. It's a sudden, it's just so startling that the turn of this psalm and the heart turn of this psalm. In the first half of Psalm 22, we saw how Christ's cross is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm's suffering moment. Right. Well, I think in the second half of Psalm 22, Christ's resurrection, which is also was unexpected and startling. I think Christ's resurrection is the ultimate fulfillment of this praise moment in the second half of Psalm 22. The empty tomb has come. The empty tomb is God the Father's great shout back to his suffering Son and King. I have not forsaken you. I have not forsaken. And Christ himself, oh, I love this. Christ himself is the first voice of praise that breaks out in this psalm. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us Jesus is the one in verse 22 of Psalm 22 who bursts forth out of his suffering to tell of the glory of God the Father to his brothers. Listen to this. Hebrews 2. So who's the one, this personal praise, right? We said, okay, David all of a sudden breaks out in praise in verse 22. But we're remembering this isn't just about David. This is about our suffering Savior. And Hebrews says, you know, the one who all of a sudden the heart turn, all of a sudden the praise exploding towards his brothers. You know who that is? It's Jesus. Listen, this will be on the screen. Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 12. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Precious saints, I don't know if you consider this, but this grabbed hold of my heart. We gathered and we're singing praise as the fruit of Christ's life and death and resurrection. But do you know the first one who sings those praise songs? The first one singing most loudly, most gladly, is our Savior Jesus. And I was thinking about that. As we sang, we're joining in with the voice, not just of one another, which is a sweet means of grace, but we're joining in with the voice of our Savior. He is praising. He is exalting God the Father. He is glorifying the Father and making known to our hearts. I thought of it in this way. Lord Jesus, you're the one who sings to the brothers. You're the one who tells us and tells of the praise of God. It's as if you're singing to our hearts through your Spirit and your Word. You're singing a song of the glory of God to our very hearts, Lord. And it's out of your singing to us, your telling us of your glory and praise, that then we turn and we sing to you. It's a wonderful thing to consider. It's a wonderful reality that Jesus is the one, the brother, singing, telling of the glory of God. When we hear Jesus then cry from the cross, this was just, oh, when we hear Jesus cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At first, it sounds like the cry of ultimate defeat, doesn't it? We often know that. And then he breathed his last breath and he died. It sounds like the cry of ultimate defeat, of anguish, and that's it. That's the point. You put the period at the end of it, and it's done. It sounds like it's the end. But it's not the final verse of the psalm, is it? It's verse 1. And I love that. I used to always think of Psalm 22 only as that psalm of suffering. But it's verse 1. It's only verse 1. It's only the first half. There's verses 21 through 31 that are yet to come. It's the beginning of the psalm that may begin with suffering, but it ends with triumph and praise. Oh, my. When Jesus cried out, verse 1 of Psalm 22, I read one commentator. He said this, he was mindful of the rest of the psalm. When he cried out, verse 1 of Psalm 22, he knew the rest of the psalm that was still to come, precious saints. He knew that the suffering would eventually be interrupted by the sudden and dramatic, unexpected turn from sorrow to triumphant praise through his resurrection. Oh, guys, I don't know about you, but when that stuff, you just start going, what? That is amazing. Oh. So get this, then. If Jesus had the whole psalm in mind when he said the first verse, that means he was just beginning the song. And it was a song that started with suffering, but it was a song that would continue on. And it was the opening line of a victory song sung from the cross, wasn't it? It was the opening line of a victory song. It was verse 1 with verse 2 still to come. Beautiful. It's this moment of suffering that we're made aware. God was not absent in that cry of verse 1. He was getting to verse 31. He wasn't absent. God was not absent. This verse 1 was not absent of God's presence. But God was near and acting to accomplish his glorious purposes, namely to save us and turn the horrific cry of verse 1 into the global, never-ending praise song in verse 31. Precious saints, the story of suffering for the Christian doesn't end with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The story of suffering for those in Christ ends with a chorus of global and never-ending praise. Jesus has rescued us. He has risen. He has done it, according to this song. He has risen. He has saved. He has done it. And we with him through his Spirit and his word, his voice of praise echoes on into our hearts, compelling the groans of our sufferings to glad praise in our Savior. Oh, so what does this mean then? So we got to kind of say, okay, that is wonderful. What does that mean then for the Monday blues? What does it mean for the days when verse 1 feels more like a reality? Well, I think this. So the gospel, everything we've talked about, you know this, is the gospel. Christ's saving, suffering work to rescue, to redeem us, and to lead us to praise. So the gospel, I think just three things. There's probably more. But what does this all mean for us for the Monday blues? First, the gospel proves that though you may feel as if Christ is absent in your suffering, or the Lord is absent in your suffering, rest assured, he is still acting. At the cross, in the cry of Christ, it looked as if God was absent, but he was still accomplishing his purposes, wasn't he? So we can rest assured, the gospel proves that even though we may feel as if God is absent in our suffering, rest assured, he is still acting. Second, the gospel proves that though your suffering may feel meaningless at times, know that as your life is united with Christ, your suffering is not wasted. He is so working in you and through you, and in the midst of your suffering, that your suffering may result in his glory in the end. Christ's suffering, the ultimate sufferer, his suffering purposed to the end of the glory of God. Do you think he would waste our suffering? As he's bringing many sons into glory, it says that he gives us an example in 1 Peter that we would follow him in his suffering. And it is through much suffering that we enter glory. So you can know your suffering is not wasted. He will be glorified. And then last, the gospel proves that our Monday blues is not the end of the story. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? It feels like this is it. This is all I know. This is where I'm just going to be. And it's just not true. It's just not the reality. It's just not the end of the story. We treat it like that. Psalm 22 begins like the suffering. I love this. Often Psalm 22 is a psalm that is read on Good Friday because of the first half of Psalm 22. So it begins as a suffering psalm on Good Friday, but it ends with the triumph of what? Easter Sunday, doesn't it? It's victorious. It's the resurrection. It's praise. It's gladness of heart. So if it's Good Friday, the first half of the psalm, and then Easter Sunday, the second half of the psalm, do you know what that does for us? That gives us unshakable hope for Monday, doesn't it? He gives us unshakable hope for Monday and every day beyond that day into eternity. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, you have a blood-bought, promise, saints, a blood-bought guarantee that your current season of suffering is not the final verse of your life, even if it feels that way. For those in Christ, the story of suffering will always and definitively end with praise, even if it's into eternity. The praise may not be necessarily tomorrow. It may not be this afternoon. But there's a guarantee that you will spend eternity in praise, isn't there? And that is the hope of the suffering saint.